Elders weren't very musical. I'm grateful to the Lord that our last two have been. We're grateful for your ministry, Dan, and yours as well, Nick. Thank you. Well, I hope you brought a copy of God's Word with you, and I invite you to turn with me now to Psalm 62. As you're turning, let me remind you, some of us have, some of you are aware of, familiar with Katie Moberly, who's in India right now serving with Matthew and Krista, and the word this morning is that she is quite ill. So let me invite you to pray for Katie Moberly. I will in just a moment. You are the rock of my salvation, what Dan just played, and the rock theme of the rock figures prominently in this psalm. So let's read Psalm 62 as we begin this morning. This from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. God alone, my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. This is the inerrant and the authoritative and the inspired Word of God. May He bless what we've read. Let's ask for His help as we begin today. Now, Father God, we bow before You. Again, we acknowledge Your profound faithfulness to Your promises and how You have kept those promises to us at New Covenant Bible Church. Thank You, Father, for the way You have blessed us these past 30 years. Now we pray that You would help us this morning as we look into Your Word, that Your Spirit would quicken us and enable us to hear, Lord, that You would press the truth into our hearts. Quicken me, enable me, help me to preach. And Lord, as a congregation, give us ears that hear. Remove the blinders and scales from our eyes. Father, let Your Word do its transforming work. This very, very powerful psalm, use it in our lives today. O Christ, we pray in Your name. Amen. We've taken a few brief moments to look back over the last 30 years, and believe me, they have just been brief, ever so brief moments, to remember and recall what the Lord has done at New Covenant Bible Church. I encourage you to stay for lunch and talk to some of the founding members and recall what God has done. But we've seen our humble beginnings and heard Peggy just a moment ago describe those. We've recalled in those slides, especially the VBS slides, the joys of serving the Lord side by side. And we have gathered to praise the Lord for His faithfulness to us as a church family. But the question I have for you this morning is, what will the next 30 years hold? 30 years from today, who will be the pastor? How many more photos will line the hallway in the back of the building? Will we even be at 1095 Scott Road 30 years from today? Who will be serving on the elder board? Who will minister to the church family as a deacon? And aside from us as a church family, what's in store for you over the next 30 years, the next 20 years, even the next 10 years? Will you still be a part of this church family? Will you be married? Will you be retired? Will you have children, grandchildren? Where will you be in the next 30 years? The truth is, none of us really know exactly what the future will hold. So how do we face the uncertainties of what lies ahead in the future? How will we meet challenges over the next 30 years here at New Covenant Bible Church? How will you confront the unexpected events of the future? Well, the Bible has an answer for that question. Whether it's 30 years or 10 years or next year, we face the unexpected events of the future with the perfect rest that God provides. We face the unexpected events of the future with the perfect rest that God provides. Psalm 62 has been described as a psalm of confidence because it is positively brimming with hope. One scholar described this psalm like this: scarcely anywhere do we find faith in God more nobly asserted, more victoriously triumphant. The vanity of man, of human strength and riches, more clearly confessed. Courage in the midst of peril, more calm and unshaken than in this psalm, which is as forcible in its thought and its language as it is remarkable for the vigorous and cheerful spirituality which it breathes. Yes, we need this psalm. This psalm tells us how to face an uncertain future. This psalm teaches us how to confront the unexpected. We face the unexpected events of the future with the perfect rest that God provides. And the Word of God tells us three things in this psalm about this perfect rest. First, here in this psalm, we see the expression of perfect rest. Second, we'll see the exhortation to perfect rest. And then finally, we see the expectation of perfect rest. I think we'll get through the first one. So let's begin this morning by looking at this first thing that the Word of God says, the expression of perfect rest. This is where David describes the perfect rest that the Lord has given him. And in this description, he gives us five characteristics of the perfect rest that he's experiencing here. First, he says that it's complete rest. The first characteristic of David's rest is that it's complete. Verse 1, for God alone, notice your text, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. And as I read verse 1 in the English Standard Version, some of you are perhaps holding a different version, and it reads slightly differently. If you have an NIV, the wording is different. So the first thing, as we come to this verse, is we need to straighten out how we should translate this very important, stately, and opening phrase of Psalm 62. If you were to translate it more literally, that is, if it was not in good English like our translators try to do, you'd get something like this: only in God is my soul silent. I want to draw your attention to the last word of that literal translation, and that's the word silent. This Hebrew term can refer simply to not speaking, to being silent, to holding your words. And that's the impression that our English Standard Version, a New American Standard Version, give, that David is waiting silently on the Lord. It says, for God alone my soul waits in silence. But this term highlighted for you here on the slide can mean more than just being quiet. Term can refer to being calm, to being at rest. And in fact, we see it used that way in Psalm 62, where David says there, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Same term from verse 1 here. That seems to be what David's talking about here in Psalm 62. He's not, could be talking about being silent. It seems more as though he's talking about the inner solitude of resting in the Lord, of being calm and still. And so we can amend this literal translation and say, only in God is my soul at rest. And so some of you have an NIV and you're reading in your lap today, my soul finds rest in God alone. And then another modern version has the similar stress, I am at rest in God alone. That seems to be what God the Holy Spirit is describing through the pen of David, the rest of soul, the inner calm, internal quietude that comes from the Lord. In fact, one man notes this. He says, your soul is hushed into perfect resignation before Him, simply trusting in His love, leaving all that concerns you to the disposal of His fatherly will. That's what we're talking about. But then notice the extent of this. Notice that it is complete rest that David talks about. Verse 1 again, for God alone my soul waits in silence, or for God alone my soul is at rest. And that term in your Bible, soul, is the Hebrew term nephesh. It refers to your entire inner being. It refers to your whole inner self. It refers to your mind and your emotions and your will. And stop and think with me for a moment. And wouldn't we all give a hearty amen if we could at least get our emotions to be at rest half the time? Amen. Well, you don't have to say it. I know we think it. Because that's what I think. Oh, for a day. Oh, for an hour. Oh, for the next 15 minutes. Could my emotions simply be still? Amen. And so, we could go back to this literal translation I'm trying to use with you, and we could stress it, only in God am I completely at rest. I can hear your skepticism. I can hear you say, ha! I can see the thought bubble of your head. And some of you are saying, fat chance. Rest like that is impossible. I've lived a long time, and you'll be hard-pressed to convince me of what he's talking about. But consider the account of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor is the founder of what was known as the China Inland Mission, a missionary to China in the 1800s, a man largely responsible for the fact that anybody in China knows Christ as their Savior and Lord can be attributed to this great missionary. It's told that Taylor would often, when he could tear himself away from his work, and his work was consuming, he would turn to a little pump organ. I don't know if you know what a pump organ is. It's a little thing where you have things for your feet and you pump it. My grandfather had one, and he would hammer out "What a Friend We Have in Jesus" on his little pump organ. Mr. Taylor, when he would take a break from his work, would play him, and he would always come back and said to Jesus, "I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art." It's a very old hymn. Matthew Smith has done a great job of refreshing it. And on one occasion, it's told that one of his co-workers, a man named Mr. George Nicole, was with him when some letters came to the office of the China Inland Mission, some very disturbing letters that described rioting taking place in other provinces of China, putting their missionaries at significant risk. And Mr. Nicole saw Mr. Taylor receive these letters, and he thought, well, maybe I should leave the office and give him some time to be alone with this extremely sobering news. And Mr. Cole was about to leave the room when he heard someone whistling from the office the refrain, "Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art." And puzzled, Mr. Nicole turned back and saw that it came from the lips of Hudson Taylor. And perplexed, he exclaimed, "How can you whistle when our friends are in such danger? And Taylor replied, would you have me be anxious and troubled? That would not help them and would certainly incapacitate me for my work. I have to roll the burden on the Lord. Now, let me assure you, this is a real human being we're talking about here. And it said the day and night, this was his secret of rolling the burden on the Lord. Often he had guests at his house in Ching Kang, I apologize for the pronunciation, and they have said frequently that staying with Mr. Taylor, they would hear him at 2 or 3 in the morning, hearing the soft refrain of Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. So we look at least to the example of Hudson Taylor, and we look at the example of David, the king of Israel, and say, yes, that complete rest is possible. But we don't just want to stop here. We, of course, have to go further. It's not enough for us just to note that David found complete rest in the Lord. We want to find out what produced that rest because we want to own it too. Well, at least I do. And I think maybe a few of you in the room want to go along with me and discover what exactly put David at such ease. And so second, let's move on and note that it was a God-centered rest. It was rest rooted in the supremacy of God. And verse 1 again, for God alone my soul waits in silence, or perhaps only in God is my soul at rest. You're familiar that there are more than one Hebrew name for the name of God. You've heard me describe the name Yahweh, or the older version Jehovah. And that's the covenant name that God uses with His covenant people Israel. It stresses His self-existence, His self-sufficiency. It communicates that Yahweh is dependent on absolutely no one for His existence and for His sustenance. He needs nothing. But that's not the term David uses here. He uses a different name for God. He uses the name Elohim. And Elohim is an unusual name because it's a plural noun. The singular Hebrew word is El. And you hear it in names like Ezekiel, the Lord is my righteousness. Or Daniel, God is my judge. But here, Elohim is a plural noun. And what's that mean, though? Well, it allows for the idea of the Trinity, that there is a God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We see this name used in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let us make man in our own image. And we know that's an inter-Trinitarian conversation taking place. But the same is used here, and scholars also say that the plural is used when the writer wants to stress the majesty of God and the transcendence of God and the supremacy of God. And so the name Elohim, not only does it show us that there is a God in three persons, it also shows us the exalted greatness of God. That's what the rest is in. And in this supreme and majestic God, David goes on to describe using three different terms. In verse 1 he says, from Him comes my salvation. All of my deliverances and victories come from the hand of the Lord. And for you and I on this side of the cross can point back to the cross, to the greatest deliverance of all, Christ's payment for our sin and deliverance from the wrath of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We look back. But what David says here as he looks at the supremacy of God is this high God saves. This high God saves. Think of what this means. If this high God has saved us, will He not also continue to do so? If this high God saved you, will He not preserve you? I want to confront you right here that many of us walk around thinking, believing that our high God has it in for us. And perhaps that's been a thought of yours. I've been reading through Exodus in the mornings and find how similar I am to the nation of Israel. And when the first hint of trouble comes, and trouble will come, do you remember their refrain? Did you have to bring us out here to die in the wilderness? I'm going to probably be a little facetious, and I say this because this is how I do it so often. So this is just a confession, and I apologize for it in advance. So often we get the hint of trouble. Well, this is it. I mean, is that not often a frequent refrain? Now, if you're Superman and you're bulletproof and that never goes through your mind, then God bless you and I tag you now and you come up and finish the sermon. I think we need a radical mind shift because we don't think this way. He's my salvation. This high God saves. And if He saves, will He not sustain? Would He give up Christ to leave you hanging out to dry? He who spent the most to redeem you, will He not keep you? The answer is a resounding yes. And Paul said this, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, and hear Paul's tone of voice and his accent, you know, and I'm going to, again, how will He not also? There's a kind of, what are you thinking, man? How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So David looks to this high God, and the first characteristic it says, this high God saves. But then he goes on, he says in verse 2, He only is my rock. He only is my rock. And again, so much of our singing this morning was based around this great theme. But the trouble you and I have is we don't think about rocks very much. I don't walk around thinking about rocks very much. I think about rocks when I run over them with my lawnmower. And, you know, I promise you, I do pick the rocks out of my yard. But they multiply. And every spring I find another rock, and I find it by running over it with my lawnmower. And you know the sound. It's just, you know, Christy thinks I've cut off my foot. And so we don't think about rocks. But rocks were vital to them. They were greatly appreciated. And of course, this isn't describing a small rock like I would run over with my lawnmower. This describes some of the huge boulders that you find on the hillsides of Israel. And the primary way they used the rock was to hide behind in battle. There is a great benefit to hiding behind a rock. And the benefit is, nothing can go through it. Nothing can penetrate the rock. And so David and others frequently, we read it in Isaiah 26, refer to God as a rock because He provides the same kind of stability as that rock at Rephidim does. He provides security. in battle, safety. And so the second thing David says about this high God, he not only saves, he keeps safe. This high God keeps safe. He is my rock, my source of safety. But then he goes on and he describes the majesty of God in a third way. He says, oops, I don't want to give that to you right now. He says in verse 2, he says, he is my fortress. And again, a fortress is not something that you and I are very familiar with. The fortresses that you and I are probably the most familiar with are the ones we built as kids, made out of snow or cardboard or the cushions of our parents' furniture. And maybe a few of us have been around the country and have seen a revolutionary fort used in the Revolutionary War or Civil War, but not many of us probably even know what those look like. Well, a fortress in David's day would have been a precious commodity. And the term refers to a high, safe place, a high, rocky refuge set up and out of reach. And it would have been significant because it would have given them in battle the advantage of height. And if they're at great height, then they look down upon the enemy, and the enemy can't sneak up on their position. And their position, especially if it's a rocky fortress, would have been perhaps nearly impregnable. And sometimes the psalmists, the translators rather, use the word stronghold for this word. This high God, what is this majestic, transcendent God? He's a God who saves. He's a God who keeps safe. And thirdly, he's a God who secures. He's a God who secures. And so I want to ask you how you think about God. What is your thought? I mean, there was a book that came out, I read it in college, by John Phillips, and the title was Your God is Too Small. And I want to suggest to you, based on what David has said, that maybe your God is too small. The late pastor A.W. Tozer said this: were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. It was said another way. How you think about God is probably the most important thing about you. How do you think of God in these terms? Are you thinking about Him like this morning? Let me ask you if you're thinking about Him at all. And maybe we don't. Maybe this rest is so unbelievable to us is because God is such a small part of our existence. Maybe you're troubled today because, frankly, you don't think about Him at all, let alone like David thinks of God. He's Elohim. He's transcendent. He's majestic. This high God saves. He keeps safe. He secures. When you set your mind on God like that, when you keep those descriptions of God in your brain, when you meditate on them, chew them around, roll them around, what happens? You change. That's what happens. You're not the same. And Solomon said it like this. This is from our men's Bible study Wednesday night. Well, there's the Tozer quote that I gave you, so let me skip ahead. Solomon said in Proverbs 23, as he thinks within himself, so is he. And then think of our scripture reading in Isaiah 26. You keep him in perfect peace. How? Whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Now, I'm tempted to close in prayer and let us go to lunch with that verse ringing in our ears, because I think if you and I got a hold of that verse, your life would be different. You keep him in perfect peace. Perfect peace like we've read about in Psalm 22. For God alone, my soul is completely at rest. And Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 4. Think of what he says there. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things and what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. When we renew our minds with who God is and when we conform our lives to His Word, what happens? The God of peace is with us. The God of peace is with us. Author and theologian G.K. Chesterton from Great Britain put it this way: merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind as of opening the mouth is to shut it again on something solid. The object of opening the mind as of opening the mouth is to shut it again on something solid. We're looking forward into it in just a few minutes. In just a few minutes of walking in the room behind us and shutting our mouths on something solid. And, you know, I don't think this is going to happen. There's about a 2 dozen crock pots in the back room, probably creating a layer of ozone above the church. There's plenty of food, but should we run out, if Bill Sykes was not able to get any food because he came through the line last, imagine me saying, "Bill, here, have an imaginary biscuit." It wouldn't work. And what David in this psalm encourages us to do is to shut our mouths, our minds on something solid. And when we do, that's when the peace of God comes. So, by way of application this morning, how do you do that? How do you shut your mind on something solid? Are you in the habit at all of are you memorizing Scripture? Well, let me just say it. You keep something in your pocket. This is what I'm working on this week, Philippians 4, 8, and 9. And my goal is to pull it out and look at it frequently through the day. And it sits on the sink when I shave in the morning so I can look at it and think about it. So how do you? How do you do this? We talk about it and it's fine and you're encouraged. You nod your head at me encouragingly. That Bible church amen that we're fond of doing. But what are you going to do about it? If we want the peace that David describes, it's complete rest of soul, but it's also God-centered rest. And it's rest rooted in His supremacy. And until we renew our minds with the Word of God, we will continue to experience, I think, the anxiety. If you're anxious this morning, I can pretty much go out on a limb and say it, it's not because your mind is firmly rooted in the supremacy of God. Let me move forward. It is God-centered rest. Thirdly, the third characteristic of this rest David describes, it's exclusive rest. It's rest centered entirely in God. And look again at verse 1. For God alone my soul waits in silence. Only in God is my soul at rest. And that word alone, or only, is a two-letter Hebrew particle, off. And such a tiny word here is used. It's called a restrictive particle. And the complete rest that David describes can be found in God and in God alone. This is rest exclusively found in the Lord. Only in God is my soul at rest. And you see it here and in verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation. And then again in verse 5. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. Verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. And one man notes this. He says, this little tiny particle is an emphasizer to underline a statement or to point out a contrast. Its insistent repetition gives the psalm the tone of special earnestness. There's one source, alone for the rest my soul has, David says, and it's the God of Israel and nothing else. And of course, our great challenge is that we find rest, attempt to find rest in so many other things other than the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah wrote in his day to Israel, seeking rest in things other than the Lord. And so he cries out in Jeremiah chapter 2, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. And then Isaiah, the prophet, says in chapter 55, he addresses the same condition of looking for rest in other places than the Lord. And so he says in verse 1 of that well-known chapter, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. How difficult it is to find our rest exclusively in the Lord. It's not that we don't trust God, it's that we don't trust God alone. Our rest is in God plus something. Our rest is in God plus the approval of other people. Our rest is frequently in God plus the state of our finances. Our rest is in God plus the alleged expertise from unbelieving men who we call psychologists. It's a very difficult thing to find rest in God alone. In fact, one man notes, I find that Christians in our day are far more inclined to trust the world's tools and mechanisms than to trust Christ wholly. For many of today's believers, Jesus really is not sufficient for all these things, regardless of what they may profess publicly. I want to say that I think the air we breathe in the church in America is filled with false expertise from alleged experts in psychology. And I just felt the air go out of the room. This is really offensive, isn't it? So, you know, I was at a seminar on biblical counseling yesterday, so I've got a little bit of an edge about that. My brain is full of all these. How could an unsaved man diagnose and prescribe treatment for the soul? This is difficult. It's rest that is exclusive rest. It is rest in God and in no other source. Fourthly, this is rest that leaves you unshaken. This fourth characteristic is found in verse 2. He only is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. The term shaken carries the idea of being moved, of being demoralized, of being upended, turned upside down. And we would all quickly admit that that's what life does to us. It upsets us. It turns our worlds upside down. But David says the perfect rest in verse 1 will not leave you shaken. But what about look at your text. What about this adverb that modifies it? I shall not be greatly shaken. Pastor Rob, that sounds like we could be a little shaken. But just not greatly shaken. I'll be shaken, but not a lot. And really, in the Hebrew text, greatly comes at the end. I shall not be shaken greatly. Meaning, I shall not be shaken at all. I shall not be shaken at all. And again, I could feel your skepticism just swarming over the pulpit. Really? Not shaken at all? What kind of fantasy world does this man live in? Well, I think fifthly, and we'll conclude here, that we need to see that it is rest amid trouble. It is not rest that takes place only in the ivory tower or the mountaintop. It's rest amid trouble because look at verse 3. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? And those last two phrases, leaning wall, tottering fence, describe great weakness. It's a metaphor for imminent collapse. He's ready to fall. In verse 4, they only plan to thrust him down from his high position, speaking of David as the king. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. This is a description of an attempted coup. And what you and I need to see here is that this perfect rest doesn't come in some mystical trance sitting on a mountaintop. This perfect rest is found amid the nastiness of life. David is up to his elbows in real life as he writes this. It is rest. It's rest amid trouble. Well, there's more, certainly, but a little too much more for this morning. So we'll save that for the next 30 years. And we'll come back. So, how do you and I face an uncertain future? The challenges of as a church family over these next 30 years, your challenges next month. How do we confront the unexpected events of the future? And the Word of God gives us this confidence from verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 62, and as David describes the rest he has, it's complete rest. It's rest of soul. It is God-centered rest. It is exclusive rest in God and nothing else. It's rest that leaves you unshaken. It's rest amid trouble. That's how we go forward. That's how you go forward. Let's pray. We ask now, Lord Christ, press the truth home. How impossible this is without the aid of your gracious Spirit. But I pray for the saints in this room today, Lord, that as we renew our minds in your Word and as we hold fast to what your Word teaches us to do, that we would see our lives become like Christ and that we would experience your complete peace. We ask for the peace that David has here that only you can give. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.